Fight Down. Okay, I love the enthusiasm. That's great. I'm excited to be here as well. And so far, the impression I got of Florida, well, this is like my sixth time coming to Florida. But I do apologize. I think I brought the Midwest rain with me. Like, someone told me it never rains like this. But it rains like this all the time in St. Louis, and it floods all the time. So I do apologize for bringing bad weather, if you're a superstitious guy. So turn with me to John chapter 12. And as we begin to talk about core values, do I need a microphone?
I'm kind of loud. It's okay. We're recording?
I love Florida. Go Gators! That was just for recording. Yeah? Alright, okay. All three of you, yes. We love you in Christ. As we begin to talk about core values, I've narrowed it down to these four things. As you can see in the picture, basically tonight we're going to talk about what worship is, and then in the following days we're going to talk about what the word is, the prayer is, and what mission is. And I got really excited when I was first introduced to this retreat. The thought of all the Chinese churches from this state coming together to have this retreat together, to me, is astounding. I think it's really beautiful. It is the body of Christ coming together and putting aside petty differences for the sake of the gospel. And I think this is what the church ought to look like. So I got really excited, and I thought about what I want to share. And in my 8-9 years of ministry, I have a lot of sermons that I wanted to talk about whatnot, but I felt like this might be really appropriate, especially for some of the younger, you know, junior high students here, to really kind of understand what Christianity is all about. What are its distinctive marks? Like, what is a Christian? Do we just pray before a meal? You know, do I just go to church on Sunday? What is a Christian? And for some of us who are older in faith and who have been coming to church for quite some years now, for us to further identify ourselves with what the foundations of Christianity are. And so hopefully for both young and old, it will be a time of growth and learning and challenging as we talk about these things. So let me pray for us, actually, and then we'll get into this passage. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this retreat. Thank you for all the churches that are gathered here, for all the leaders that have made this retreat possible, and for all the believers who are here. We know that more than anyone else, Lord Jesus, you love this church. You love your people. And you have a mission for them in their hometowns, in their schools, in their families, so that ultimately the gospel will go forth to really make a difference for the kingdom of God in the lives of the people. And Lord, may you begin that tonight. For some of us, Lord, we're here with hard hearts. We've been through the retreats. We've been through the spiritual highs. We pray that you will gently remind us of the power of the gospel, and that we would experience and taste you in a fresh way. And for some of us who are younger, Lord, meet with us in a very powerful way, so that we would all together lead this retreat as transformed people who will live for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick update on the bio. I wrote that last year. That's why I only have one child, but now I have two. Second one is 2 months old. So the fact that I can come here and actually sleep through the night, that's a blessing for me. I'm so excited for tonight. The preaching too, but the fact that I can sleep tonight, I'm just like, yes, Lord. Some of you, you're like, what is he talking? It's okay. Okay, time will come when you'll find out for yourself, but I'm really excited. I have two kids, two girls, and I recently graduated from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and last basically the churches have watered down the gospel so much to a point that now we're raising a generation of Christians who really don't know the Bible at all.
Mm-hmm.
So I challenged my youth group guys. I said, look, if you're learning Spanish and Chinese and what, I don't know, did you get Chinese courses? I guess not. But so some of our guys do, they get tutored in Chinese. If you're learning foreign languages, if you're learning science, calculus, and yet you're still stuck on elementary Bible teaching, I don't know how that would honor the Lord as a Christian. So I said, look, when you come to church, I want you to bring a paper, like, huge thing of notebook and pen, and you're going to study with me, and we're going to get into the scripture. Because I don't want you to walk into Religious Studies 101 when you go to college and get blown away by the things that your professor, liberal professor, is going to teach and come back saying, you know what, Mike, all this is not relevant. This is all a lie. I don't believe in Christianity. I deny Christ. And to prepare that for that classroom setting, I said, we're going to study the Bible. Okay? So that's where I'm coming from. So I do apologize for some of you. I'm sure you get solid teaching at your churches, so this may be a good continuation of what you get on Sundays. Praise God for that. But just in case you may not be used to really thinking and engaging in the sermon, just don't let your mind wander off. This is all introductory stuff. Don't let your mind wander off, but really engage with what the text says, what I'm saying, and really check it. Is that what the Bible says? Is that guy, is he really preaching the scripture? Is that what the Bible teaches? And engage your mind and jot down notes, questions, whatever you have on paper, your arm. It doesn't matter. Just get into the Word, because ultimately it's the Word of God that's going to change us. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? Okay, thank you. The MC, besides him, anyone else? Amen? Okay. The book of John basically has one theme. Who can tell me that one theme? Sake of time, no Q&A. Basically, the theme of the book of John is given at the end of the book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And if you have your Bible with you, which I highly encourage you to do, leave it open and flip through so that you make sure I'm not making this stuff up. Okay? John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31 says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the theme of the book of John. John is writing to Christians, non-Christians, Jews, non-Jews, and he's basically making a case. And he's saying, look, Jesus really is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And if you believe in this Jesus, you will be saved. You can have this eternal life. And in 1 John, he also writes on this, and he kind of gives it a second edition, if you will, and says, the reason why I'm writing the book of 1 John is so that not only you will be saved, but that you would know that you are saved. And here, everything John writes in the book of John is building up to this case. Because this is the point that he's trying to make. He wants everyone who reads this book to understand that Jesus really is the Messiah. Sometimes he does this blatantly. In chapter 11, verse 27, this is what Martha declared. He said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Sometimes, through the lips of other believers, God basically makes his case that Jesus really is the Messiah. But sometimes it's very subtle, as it is here in chapter 12. Here in chapter 12, I don't know if you've caught this or not, but in the series of stories, John is basically highlighting that Jesus really is that Messiah. And if you study the Old Testament, yes, we believe in the Old Testament too, not the New Testament. If you study the Old Testament, joy for us that you get to hear the sermon once every year at the, you know, Palm Sunday. This is actually a very significant story in the Bible. Why? You know who used to ride a donkey or a horse into a city? A king. When a king, let's say Caesar, conquered, you know, I don't know, some city, he would either ride in either a donkey or a horse. So as conquered people, you're standing there thinking, okay, if this king, if Caesar rides into our city riding on a horse, then we're in trouble. Because it means that he's coming to bring judgment and wrath and destruction. So it meant horrible things for the people of that town. But if the king rode in the city on a donkey, it meant he comes in peace. And so we have two pictures of that, don't we? Jesus here rides on a donkey as a king who rides into the city, and he declares a message of peace. But later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus doesn't come riding on a donkey, does he? He comes riding a horse. And on his second coming, he will bring judgment and justice. But he's the king. Not only that, he's also the prophet. In chapter 12, verses 20 to 36, here Jesus predicts his own death. He prophesied of himself, of his ministry, of his death, and ultimately of his resurrection. And here, John is making that simple case once again, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And if Jesus really is the Messiah, what should our response be to Jesus? What should our response be to this Messiah, the Son of God, who is the high priest, the king, and prophet? Perhaps for some of us, I'm sure some of us are not Christian here, and maybe you've come to church, you've done the church thing, and you've heard the gospel many times in your life. And I would invite you tonight, before you shut me off and, you know, let your mind wander off into something else, to really listen to the true claims of the scripture and what the Bible says about Jesus, and examine him for yourself. And I would challenge you, if you're a non-Christian, to respond to him. You got to respond either one or the other. You can't just remain neutral. You got to either follow him or you got to reject him. But you can't just remain neutral. And I want you to do that. And I want to invite you to do that tonight. But if you're a Christian, I would suggest that our proper response to this Messiah is to worship him. Is to worship him. Now, many of us, when we talk about the word worship, we think that worship is something we do on Sundays, don't we? Especially right before the preacher gets up and preaches away the song, that you think that's worship. But I would suggest to you that worship is not just something we do on Sundays before you hear the message, but rather worship is your lifestyle. It's everything you do. Everything you do within the walls of the church and without, outside of the walls of the church, everything you do really ought to be worship to the Lord. Do we see that in the Bible? Yes. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, I urge you, brother, in view of God's mercy, everything that he talked about in chapters 1 through 11, in view of all that God has done for us, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, you have to hear this from the first century Roman citizen perspective. Remember, you might have heard this guy, his name was Socrates. Did you guys know? Some guy who, you know, just some deep thinking. Well, basically, he said, as an agnostic, he said, everything spiritual is good, but everything material, such as our bodies, is bad. In fact, our bodies, this is a prison, a cave, in which the soul, that which is good, is trapped. And on the moment of your death, your soul is free and is released, finally, into becoming what it also has been all along, spiritual. And Paul says, no, that's not what Christianity is all about. In fact, we celebrate not only the spiritual, but also the physical. This body that God has given us is a great thing. And in fact, what we do with our bodies can and must be worship to God. Now, having said all that, what can we learn about worship from this passage? We're going to talk about three things. Now, I'll try to... What time do I have to? 9:15? Okay. I'm going to try to... If you feel like I'm kind of going a little bit faster, I'm sorry. I have so much stuff I want to... Okay, let's get to it. First is response. First, worship is a response. In verses 1 through 3, this is what John writes. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the had he been able to stand the strain for so long? Being denied his family, his marriage, and even his health. And when I asked, he seemed astonished at my question. He replied, "With all that Jesus has done for me, how could I betray him? With all that Jesus has done for me, how could I betray him?" Why did this man suffer for 30 years? Because he loved Christ. Because he loved Christ. And let me make a few comments here about suffering. First is that suffering reveals our love for Jesus. Suffering reveals our love for Jesus. Suffering is like a fire that removes and purifies the impurities to reveal what's hidden inside. You see, oftentimes we think we love Jesus, but when suffering and fire come into our life, it removes all the impurities and it reveals to us our love for Christ. But not only that, secondly, suffering grows our love for Jesus. It not only reveals our love for Christ, because oftentimes we get discouraged, like, man, that's all the love I have for Christ. I thought I was a genuine believer. How could I have said those things when life wasn't going the way I wanted to? How could I have reacted like that when I didn't get into the school of my choice, or when that girl didn't go to prom with me? How could I say those things to Christ? And how could I blame him for all these things? Man, do I love Christ at all? I know I ask that question many times. But suffering not only reveals, as we begin to see and come face to face with our oftentimes lack of love for Christ, the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts. And the Word of God speaks to us. And He renews our love for Him. And we grow in our love for Christ as we repent, ask for forgiveness, and say, "Lord, help me to love you more than it. Help me to love you more than her. Help me to love you more than my children. Help me to love you more than anything else." And we grow in our love for Christ. Let me ask you once again, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? If you do, then no sacrifice is too great. Again, we're going to save the application for the sake of time, and let's get to the third point. Worship is influential. Worship is influential. After Mary broke the jar of perfume and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, John writes in verse 3, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." And you can almost imagine yourself standing in that room watching Mary doing the unspeakable. And perhaps some people in that room questioned Mary's financial decision. Judas did. Whoa, she could have sold that and given all that money to the poor. And maybe some of them even condemned her for what she did. Well, how could she let her hair down in public? Whoa, just what is she doing? And they're like tweeting, like, guess what Mary did? You know, she let her down. She let her hair down. Oh my God, you know. I don't know. Maybe some of them even condemned her. But one thing's for sure. No one complained about the sweet aroma of the perfume. No one. No one in the room said, "Oh my God, this room smells too good." You know? Someone bring in some cow manure. That's not right. It smells too nice in here. No, no one complained about Mary's perfume. And just as the perfume influenced the people in that house, our worship must influence the people around us. And let me at this point say this. This does not guarantee in no way that if we faithfully worship Christ, that people around us will all become believers. No, it does not. And in fact, this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Some will smell the aroma of our worship and will call it foolishness. They'll say, "What a waste. do? You're so young and you're spending all your weekends at church. What is wrong with you? Live life, man. When you get old and have kids, then go to church. Then take God seriously. But you're young. Live it up. Some people will see it as foolishness. But it says that they are the perishing ones. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Our worship influences others in that some will call us foolish. But it will also encourage and strengthen others as well. Our worship may bring in different results. But we must not stop worshiping, because God uses our worship to make a difference in the lives of those around us. I want to tell you a story of a close friend of mine named John. In August in Indiana, we had this youth retreat kind of like this from all over.